chapter 1. You might also want to keep a place in the book of Jude, small book of Jude, right before the last book of the scripture, Revelation. We'll look at a verse in Jude during the sermon. And we'll stay in Romans. You'll want to keep your Bible open to Romans 1. Towards the end of the message, we'll pick up a few more passages in Romans and read through those. So just make sure to keep your Bibles open as well. Before I get to the text for this morning, we're treasuring together John 6:68. That's kind of our theme verse for this sermon series, basing our lives, our decisions, our understanding of what's going on around us, our help for issues that we face in daily life on God's will and His way, His truth revealed to us in His Word, that He and He alone has the words of life. And so our heart's desire is stated in John 6:68. Let's say that together. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. That is certainly true for us in all times, in any situation. So we're going to be looking at Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the Resource Center. Please stop by and pick a copy up as our gift to you. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thank you. Romans 1 is a description of the depravity of man, the fallenness of man, the state of man apart from the grace of God, apart from the grace of the gospel of Christ Jesus. So it's not meant to be a peppy portrait. It's meant to be an accurate, realistic, spiritually enlightening description of who we truly are, where we truly are, when we are not in Christ, when we are away from Christ, where our hearts are and where our hearts can take us. For our current sermon series, we're striving to address four pressing issues from Scripture. We want to know what God says about these things, not man, not ourselves. Now, to be sure, there are other pressing issues of the day. There's almost another pressing issue every day, certainly another one every week. But we want to address these four in particular over the next few Sundays together, because they somehow directly touch our own congregation in various ways. We are experiencing these things, wrestling with these things, confronted with these things, that we're going to be looking to Scripture for answer and hope and life. And the first issue, you understand from last week, that we are addressing is homosexuality and gay marriage. We said last week, in order to really understand what the Bible says and why the Bible says what it says about homosexuality and gay marriage, we really first need a firm grasp on what the Bible says about sexuality and marriage. We need to start where the Bible starts. We need to start with foundations. We need to start with God's will as has been revealed to us. And when we begin to understand God's pattern and God's design and God's reasons and God's purposes, then it becomes clear. Then it becomes clear to us and evident to us why then any deviation from God's design and pattern, why that is sin, and why that would be something that is actually against God, against our neighbor, even against ourselves. And so to recap quickly from last week, in case you were not here, or if you're like me, there's been quite a number of days in between last Sunday and this Sunday, and so a recap would do us all well. Genesis 1:27, the key verse in Genesis chapter 1, 1:27 shows us God's pattern for sexuality. In the image of God, He created man. Male and female, He created them. God created two distinct genders, male and female, with predetermined biologically distinct sexualities, so that male and female would correspond to one another. God created woman from man for man to be a helper fit for man, corresponding to man in every way. Genesis 2:24, key verse in Genesis chapter 2, shows us God's pattern for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one man, one woman in a lifetime covenant. Now, the reason God created sexuality and marriage in this way is that the distinct gender of male and female are directly connected to man being created in the image of God. In the fact that we are image bearers resulted in the fact that God created male and female. And at creation, they were male and female, completely male, completely female. Completely distinct, completely alike in being mankind. The reason why God made marriage this way between one man, one woman, and a lifetime covenant is because it is meant to portray the eternal covenant of Christ and His church. So behind God's design for sexuality and gender and marriage are the glories of being image bearers, and the glories of portraying the glorious gospel. That's the reason why there's no room for adjustment or variation or deviation. That's also the reason why there's so much confusion. even in our day, abounding, surrounding these issues, because sin, by its very nature, is an attempt to mar and corrupt the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. That is the end goal for sin, to discontinue what God has established, to corrupt what God calls good, to take away from that which brings glory to God. That's the very essence of sin. So now we turn to a new text, New Testament text. We looked last week. We spent quite a good deal of time last week looking at Genesis 1, looking at Genesis 2, understanding foundations. Now we look in a New Testament text that directly addresses homosexuality, and therefore it indirectly addresses gay marriage as well. Now, why are we here? I want to spend just a few moments before we get into the text itself to talk about why are we here in Romans 1? Because, like I said, this is certainly not a cheerful passage. One reason why I chose this particular text is so that we might go ahead and deal with one objection to the Bible's teaching on these issues right away. And that objection being that the Old Testament is irrelevant for us today. Now, a careful reading of the New Testament quickly reveals that God's moral instruction, God's morality, God's moral law as revealed in the Old Testament is carried over into the New Testament, because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in establishing the way in which we live our lives to the glory of God, to worship Him, to honor Him. That includes the way we live our sexual lives before God, and that is included in the New Testament as well. So that objection is not sound in any case, but for whatever it may be, or for whatever the reason may be, we are in the New Testament today. What does the New Testament say about these issues? And even though we're just looking at Romans 1, you might want to make a note, and for further study, the New Testament teaching on homosexuality is consistent with what we will see here and discover in Romans 1. You see that in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy 1, and in Jude. We'll look in Jude in just a little bit. It becomes obvious then that the New Testament's teaching on homosexuality, that it is a deviation from God's design and therefore sinful, therefore harmful, therefore deadly. It is consistent, it is clear, and it is throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, let's deal with one more objection before we get into the text. And by the way, the reason why I'm bringing up these objections is so that we can deal with them and put them out of the way so they won't keep us from hearing God. That's what they are. They're obstacles, they're hindrances to being able to read and understand and hear the Word of God as it has been clearly given to us. And so another objection would be that some would say, well, Jesus never taught against homosexuality, so it's really not an issue to worry about. Now, we've actually already dealt with that objection in the first two sermons by demonstrating that the weight and the authority of all of Scripture is equal to the words of Jesus in Scripture, in weight and authority over our lives and in revealing the will of God to us. It's the same weight, it's the same origin, it's God speaking through Scripture, God speaking through His Son. But in fact, Jesus did teach against homosexuality. That's a misleading statement to say that Jesus had nothing to say against homosexuality. It's misleading because Jesus taught against sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a broad term in the Greek, in that it includes any type of sexual activity that is not God's design and will. God's design being one man, one woman in a lifetime covenant. That anything outside of God's revealed design and will for our sexual lives is therefore called sexual immorality throughout Scripture. And the rest of the New Testament is clear that homosexuality falls into that category. It's part of going outside, going beyond, going against, going away from what God has revealed to be His purpose and will for our lives. Any kind of sexual activity, adultery, fornication, incest, whatever it may be. The New Testament is clear that those who embrace and practice a lifestyle of any type of sexual immorality, the New Testament uses this broad term over and over. Jesus uses it, the New Testament writers use it over and over, and they use it to sternly warn. Over and over, the New Testament sternly warns the readers that those who embrace and those who practice a lifestyle of sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not eternally saved. They are not part of God's family, God's kingdom. They will not be included in those who are received into the kingdom of God for eternity. You'll find that in Galatians 5. You'll find that in Ephesians 5. You'll find that in Revelation 21 and in Revelation 22. It's very clear. It's very consistent. So this is an issue that we cannot overlook. We cannot compromise with, we cannot give ground on, we cannot be soft about, we cannot be swayed to and fro with. This is an issue that we must be biblically faithful and as biblically clear as the Scripture is to us, because it is indeed a matter of life and death. It is life and death, eternal life and death. And this is why, no matter how uncomfortable or no matter how costly, we must embrace God's truth. We must strive for God's truth, point our lives to God's truth, and compel others to do the same. It is about life and death. So let's set these objections and these questions aside and focus our hearts and attention today on what God says concerning homosexuality. What has God said? And then we pattern our lives according to His will. We compel our friends. We compel our family members to do the same. As we've been studying from laying the foundation for this series from the beginning, it's only when we are pursuing God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture that we will find life. Life right here today. Life for me, right here today, with these feelings, with this confusion, with this experience in my background, with this pressure. Life right here, right now, right here today, in the moment, and life eternal. So first of all, let's look. What does Romans 1 teach us about homosexuality? What does Romans 1 teach us about homosexuality? And we've read the whole passage. We see the context. There's a lot to be learned from just studying this chapter as we would in a verse-by-verse case. But what we want to do is look at verses 26 and 27, which directly address the issue at hand. And our first question then should be, from this text, in the cultural climate in which we live, our first question should be, do these verses actually, are they actually addressing homosexuality in every form, in every type of expression, whether that be promiscuous or monogamous? And to answer that question, we need to understand what Paul means by natural relations. So the question is this really just addressing promiscuous homosexual behavior? And it's really not touching on two consenting grown adults who are committed to a monogamous homosexual relationship. That's not really what's being dealt with here in Romans 1. To answer that question, then, we need to understand what Paul means by natural relations. You see that he says this in both verses. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations." And I believe that what Paul means by natural relations is the sexual union of a man and a woman that is intended by God to occur within the marriage. And here are three reasons why. Here are three reasons why I read this text this way, with this information and understanding of natural relations when I come to Romans 1. First of all, the text itself says that it's talking about the opposite of this. Look how clarifying for us verse 27 is. "And the men likewise," in other words, the men are doing the same thing as the women are doing, "the men likewise gave up natural relations with women." So the natural relations with women have been given up and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. So women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, not nature. They are unnatural. And verse 27 explains to us what he means by that. So why is he using this terminology, natural relations? It's because by nature, the way God intended, the way God created, the way God formed, the way God created male and then from male created female for male to be a helper fit for male, corresponding to. That is the way male and female are by nature, by creation, by foundation, the way God intended them to relate sexually to one another for the production of offspring. Be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, it is not natural. It is not according to the created order. It is not the way God designed and intended. Therefore, it is sin. So we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We go back to foundations. We go back to the way God created, the way God started, the way God revealed. We also look at the testimony of Scripture. Now, let's look at Jude. We always test Scripture by Scripture. We always look at context. You look at immediate context, what's right around the verse. For that, we looked in Romans 1. You look at the wider context, that's the rest of Scripture. And we look in Jude 7. Jude verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Jude 7 is giving a like understanding and like use of unnatural in describing the same thing that Romans 1 is describing. Against God's created order, against God's created design and purpose and will for these things. And it's a very serious offense against God. It's indicative of a depth, of a level of offense, of hardness of heart, of being opposed to, contrary to, even opposite of God's design. It's an exchange of natural for unnatural. It's completely opposite, different than God intended. So is Paul describing homosexual behavior here by saying that it's not natural, it's not God's design, it's not His intention, and therefore it's sin? It seems from the text that's exactly what he's doing. Therefore, not only is it sin, but it's wrong. It's destructive. Even the text says it's destructive. It's harmful. The last part of verse 27, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sin always, no matter what sin, sin always steals, kills, and destroys. It's self-destruction for us to openly and embrace sin in our lives. But there are levels of sin and there are levels of destruction. There are levels of consequences. And there are some times when the Scripture warns us by saying, this is going way too far and is going to be very destructive. It's deadly to the soul. It's soul killing, not just harming the body. So we look at what is natural relations? Well, it's something that has been given up so that this activity can take place, and this activity is described as men consumed with passion for one another, for other men. There's something else here in these verses that is of extreme importance for us to understand, especially in light of our current discussion in our society on homosexuality. And that is, what does Paul mean by dishonorable passions? So there's two key things here that we need to understand. We need to understand what he means by natural relations. The text itself kind of indicates to us what he means by that. But we also need to understand, what does he mean by dishonorable passions? Dishonorable passions. This is very important to understand because it's these dishonorable passions that have led to this unnatural behavior. And this unnatural behavior has led to this destruction. These dishonorable passions have led to this behavior, and this behavior has led to destruction, harm. What are passions? Passions are our desires. And they come in all shapes and sizes. They can be very small. Very small. Like, I want pizza for lunch. At 11:30, that's a small passion. 12:30, that might be a large passion for a large pepperoni. We have small passions. We have very large, overwhelming, inflaming passions. Like, I want to feed my sexual appetite in this way. That can be monstrous. We are driven by our passions. We are driven by the things that we want, the things that we believe will satisfy, the things that we believe will feed this craving, whatever it might be. In terms of our bodily passions, passions can be godly. Like, I want to grow in the Lord. I want to grow in my prayer life. I want to be a better witness. I want to know the Word of God and study the Scriptures. And passions can be very dishonorable and ungodly. Like, I want to lie about this so that I can get my way. Paul says that these passions, these dishonorable passions, these particular passions, to have sexual relations with members of the same sex, that is a dishonorable passion. For women to exchange natural relations with men, for men to exchange natural relations with women and burn in passion for one another. He uses it later, right? He says, in verse 27, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Burning, driving, overwhelming passion. Many times that happens in our sexual lives, especially when we are being drawn and pulled away from God's will and design for our lives. Because we are created as sexual beings with given particular sexualities. These passions can be very large and very driven. We can burn in our hearts, Paul says. Better to be married than to burn. Because we are created as a sexual being. Therefore, it can be a very large emotion and passion in our lives. And just because it's very large, and just because it's domineering, and just because it's daily, and just because it's frequent, doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it from God. Doesn't make it God's will. Doesn't make it who we are. This is what we need clarity on in this discussion. Do passions define us, or do they drive us? There are two very important points that we need to hear from Scripture about passions when it comes to homosexuality, when it comes to any kind of sexual immorality. That is dishonorable passions. So Paul doesn't just talk about passions he categorizes them. He qualifies these passions as being dishonorable. This is not right. This is not leading in the right way. Coming from the right source, headed to the right source, this is dishonorable. These passions. Dishonorable passions lead to sinful, harmful, soul-killing behavior. And they need to be fought and they need to be resisted in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, standing firm on the Word of God. That goes for any passion that is driving us to be contrary to what God has revealed to us. Is His design and purpose and will for our lives. Not just a homosexual passion, or as it's called today, orientation, attraction, inclination. That's a passion. It's dishonorable. It's the same kind of passion that far too many men clicked on Ashley Madison about. It's dishonorable. It's not who you are. It's not who God created you to be. It's not who God intended you to be. It's outside of God's will and purpose for you. It's a passion. It's driving. It's large. It's consuming. It's on fire. It's flaming. It's burning in your soul. You got to have it. You'll feel better. You'll be satisfied. You'll realize who you are. You'll be happy then. You'll be fulfilled then. So I got to fulfill this passion. Scripture says when our passions are directly contrary to God's will for us, the only thing we've got to do is fight and resist and not succumb to them. They are not who God intended you to be. They are not what's best for you. They do end in destruction. Listen to Romans 6:5. Better yet, turn to Romans 6:5. I'm not making this up. Look at Romans 6:5. He talks about these passions a little later in the same book. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions. I mean, yeah, they come from us. It comes from my heart. It's really close and connected to who I am and my appetites and my cravings and my thinking. And it's mine. It's my sinful passion. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. What do we always want to do? What God tells us not to do. We learned that early when mom and dad tells us not to do. Aroused by the law, were at work there, nagging, building, burning, tempting, flaming, convincing. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, our bodies, our minds, our hands, our feet. Our sexual organs, our chemistry at work in our members for what? Romans 6:5, to bear fruit for death. 6:5, 7:5, 7:5. Should I read it again now? I mean, were you looking at 6:5? Do I have to do all the explaining again? I got more to do here. Look at 6:5. You've heard me say all that, but you were looking. 7:5. I really want it to be 6:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is what the individual needs to hear who says, God created me this way. And so God wants me to be this way. And if by this way he means something against God's revealed will and design, it's Romans 7:5. It's not Genesis 1 and 2. It is life and death. 1 Peter 2:11. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter is before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st and 2nd Peter. Let me make sure I got this right. Yeah. 1 Peter 2:11. This becomes even more clarifying and urgent. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's what they do. That's their purpose. They don't distract you from God's will and God's revelation and God's word and God's design and God's purpose in order to fulfill you and satisfy you and make you complete and make you happy in this life and all of that stuff. They mean to destroy you eternally. That's 1 Peter 2:11. Look at 2 Peter 3:3. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. What are the last days, by the way, by the New Testament? From the time Jesus ascends until he returns. Those are the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Scoffing against what? Truth. God's will. God's salvation. God's life. God's gospel. In light of these verses, now back to Romans 1. We'll go back to Romans 1. In light of these verses, hear me and hear me. If you struggle with homosexual desires, if you know someone who does, if you know someone who has embraced homosexuality, if you have that desire, reading these verses about passions and sinful passions and dishonorable passions and passions waging war against the soul. It's not about the church being a hater. It doesn't have anything to do with me being homophobic. I don't have a fear of homosexuals. I don't have a fear of adulterers. I have a fear of what they're facing apart from God and His gospel and grace in Christ. I want us to live. I want us to live. I want our families to live. I want our friends to live. These dishonorable passions will persuade us, distract us. They seek to define us. And then they will direct us to a path of destruction. Passions. They do not define us. They do not tell you who you are. They mean to destroy us. They mean to destroy our souls. What must we do? We must fight. Resist any passion, any desire, any craving, any appetite for anything that's contrary to God's will and purpose for our lives and for His glory. The second thing we've got to do with these passions, we've got to understand passions. We've got to understand these feelings and emotions that we have and be able to clarify through Scripture which passions are godly and which passions are ungodly, which ones to nourish and which ones to fight and sever and put to death and stop. So we've got to address this issue with biblical categories. We cannot be of help to those who are struggling and those who are confused and even those who are convinced. As long as we are using worldly categories, sexual orientation, same-sex attraction, same-sex inclination, because those categories imply, they imply not just that the desires come from within, but they are inherently a part of who we are, even who God designed for us to be. Even though I am biologically a male, God has really He intended me to be a female. That's why I have these desires and passions and feelings and attractions and inclinations. That's not the way the Bible addresses sexual orientation, sexual attraction, sexual inclination. Especially those that are contrary to God's design and purpose. The Bible calls them fleshly passions, sinful passions, dishonorable passions that wage war against the soul, that lead to death. They must be fought, they must be resisted, they must be understood to be sinful because they are not meant to fulfill. They are designed to steal, kill, and destroy. They're not about who God intended you to be. They're about pulling you away, pulling me away, pulling us away from God's design for us. This is what the Bible calls the war of the flesh, the war that we fight. Fighting the good fight of faith, believing what God says beyond what we feel, beyond what we're told, beyond our experience, beyond our background, beyond what happened to me, whatever horrible thing happened to me, beyond all of that, believing God's word to be true. It's the fight of faith. And it's a daily fight. We daily fight the flesh. I might not daily fight the flesh in a homosexual attraction, but I guarantee you, I daily fight the flesh. We all do. These dishonorable passions, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In other words, there was willful, determined rejection of God's will in order to feed these passions, and God's restraining grace, gracious hand lifted. And when we run ourselves into our passions thinking that's what's going to satisfy, that's what's going to complete us, make us who we're designed to be, who we're supposed to be, they only end in death. There's only life in one way in this world, Christ Jesus. And salvation in Him. So we've got to understand these passions. We've got to understand these natural relations. The other question we need to ask is, does this mean every form of homosexuality? In Romans 1, we would all agree, and many or most people would agree, that man-boy relations are wrong, promiscuity is wrong, abusive relations are wrong, but two consenting adults who love one another, committed to a lifelong marriage, or what they would call a marriage, that's certainly not what Romans 1 is talking about. And actually, as you look at the language, Romans 1 is actually talking about all of the above. Homosexual behavior in any form, in any type. Consenting, non-consenting, abusive, non-abusive. Because it is the behavior that is against God's design and passions that lead to the behavior that are sinful. It's not describing the attitude of the participants here. It's describing the behavior, the wrongness of their action and their behavior. You can look at it this way. If you have five adult men who are committed to five other men, you still have verse 27. Read it in that context. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You still have verse 27. The Scripture is addressing all types of homosexual behavior because it is the behavior that is against God's design and purpose. Given what Paul means by dishonorable passions and natural relations, and the fact that Paul says this is happening as a result of God removing His restraining hand because of willful, determined rejection of His will, that's all of us. That's all of us apart from the grace of God. Scripture says He has given them up. It's vividly clear from Romans 1 that homosexual behavior is sinful, harmful, and deadly to the soul because it is against God's design and purpose. And the final thing we should note about homosexuality from Romans 1 is that, yes, it is just like every other sin in that it is sin. But it is also different. It is also different than every other sin mentioned in Romans 1. You read through the list of sins there in Romans 1, and if you're like me, you probably look over your life and find your place in several places, find yourself in several places. But there is something distinctly different about the homosexual behavior described in Romans 1, and that is this. It was set aside. It's pulled out. It's not in the collection of sins from verses 28 through 32. It's pulled out in verses 26 and 27 in order to indicate the depth of sin's distortion and hardness of heart and destruction, in order to indicate the depth. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And the description there is homosexual behavior. The same thing happens in Jude. We've already read that in Jude 7. Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of a variety of sins, a variety of horrible sins. As you study Genesis 19, as you study Ezekiel 16, it is clear that the sins of the guilt of Sodom and Gomorrah were many and were horrible. But Jude points out homosexual behavior in order to indicate the depth of sin for which Sodom was guilty before God. That's why Leviticus calls Leviticus. Now we'll go back to the Old Testament in chapters 18 and 20. Leviticus calls homosexual behavior an abomination in both of those chapters. Why? Because of the things we've been talking about from Genesis 1 and 2. It is especially grievous to God because it completely distorts His good design and purpose for sexuality and marriage, namely, bearing His image and portraying His gospel. It totally reverses it. It's the total opposite of what God intended. It totally corrupts God's design and therefore His purpose. Corrupts His image bearers, mars His gospel. It's horribly sinful. It's horribly so. Does it make it worse than other sins? No. No. You go over to the verses I referenced earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, 22. There's a whole list of sins for which the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is sometimes separated from lists of sins in order to indicate the depth to which depravity has come. That this is occurring. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Real quickly now, with your Bibles open, please, I want us to look at what all of Romans teaches all of us. What all of Romans teaches all of them. That doesn't mean we're going to look at all of Romans, but I do want us to quickly go through. You've heard of the Romans Road, right? In evangelism, the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love to us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Romans Road of evangelism. You should know those verses, by the way, and be ready to share them. There's another Romans Road for this sermon. This Romans Road says this. I'm going to state what the Scripture says and then we'll read through it. Point number one for this Romans Road. We are all sinners. Homosexual or heterosexual. We are all sinners. We all deserve the judgment of God. Evil ends in judgment and righteousness ends in eternal life. Now look at Romans 2. Look at Romans 2. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And that's, by the way, that's what Romans means when it says all. It means Jew and Greek. We are sinners. We all deserve the judgment of God. Disobeying God ends in judgment. Pursuing righteousness before God ends in eternal life. Second point on the Romans Road for us today. The only way to be righteous before God. The only way to be righteous before God and therefore follow Him and therefore pursue righteousness for life now and life evermore is by faith in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4, beginning in verse 22. Romans 4:22. That is why his faith, he's talking about Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's how Abraham, a sinner, became righteous before God. He believed in the promise of God. Now, look at verse 27. But the words... This is a glorious verse, by the way. I mean, we should cling to this one, write this one out, hang this one on the wall, pray this one. This is a great verse. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Who was, what did Jesus do? Who was delivered up for our trespasses. That trespass includes any kind of sexual immorality Christ died for. And raised for our justification. Those are glorious words when Paul says they were not written just for Abraham. They were written for us. If you believe, you will be counted righteous before God because Christ has paid for your sin and has been raised to life to take you with Him. That should have got an amen. Third point on the Romans road. Salvation in Christ always means life transformation. This is a part of the gospel that we often leave out. But it is a part of the biblical gospel. Salvation in Christ always means life transformation. Justification before God always results in sanctification, life change. New birth issues forth new life. Romans 6. Now we're in Romans 6. This is why I was wanting to get to Romans 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. In other words, because we've been justified, we don't really care about sanctified. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? In other words, whether or not you're being sanctified tells is revealing of whether or not you've been justified. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Counted righteousness leads to life righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, your members, your body parts, and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. What is that? Holiness before God. Salvation in Christ always means life transformation. What does all of Romans teach all of us? We're all sinners. Righteousness ends in life. The only way to be righteous is to be in Christ. Faith in God, faith in Christ. And when we are made righteous in Christ,
God begins to conform us and shape us and change us and transform us, that we might be sanctified before God, that our members, our very bodies might be pleasing to Him. So right quickly then, I'm going to go over just a few points how to apply this real quickly. How do we take this truth and share it with those who are either struggling with homosexual desires or who have embraced this lifestyle and are convinced by it? Here's eight things real quickly. Number one, the first thing we do is we repent of our own sins. When we approach this issue, we repent of our own sins. And we all have them. The second thing we do is we pray earnestly. We pray earnestly for our friend or our brother or whoever it may be. And we pray for them daily. Number three, we pursue a relationship, a friendship. We invite them over. We gift them on the holidays. We're there for tragedies in their lives. We're there for joys in their lives. We celebrate birthdays. We enjoy events together. We go to football games. We go to movies. Jesus hung out with sinners without condoning the sin. He confronted the sin. He said, "Go and sin no more." We need, as believers in Christ with the light of the gospel, we need to show those who have been convinced or who are confused that Christians are not haters. Christians are not bigots. Christians are not homophobic. The fourth thing we need to do then is we need to be real. When we interact with those who are without Christ, whatever the struggle may be, whatever the issue may be, we need to be honest and real and quit trying to put this, you know, persona out that we're Christians and now everything is perfect and we've got everything together. In time, then, being real with our friend, we can share our story of salvation, our story of life transformation, our story of righteousness and peace and life in Christ. We can admit faults and sins and mistakes and ask for forgiveness when we need to. And then we can point to the comfort and the joy that we have in the death of Christ on our behalf for those who are in Him. Real life, living real life, is great opportunity to exalt the gospel. Because you're constantly exalting Christ and His death on our behalf. Number five, eventually at some point with much prayer and leaning on the Spirit to point out the opportunity, we have to go ahead and have the hard conversation. Maybe it's through a Bible study. Maybe it's through reading a book together. Maybe it's through studying Romans. But at some point, we have to plead with them from Scripture to turn their lives over to Christ and find life in Him. We have to do that eventually with anyone who is apart from Christ. Number six, we keep praying. We pray for God to work in their hearts. We pray for them to come to us with questions and concerns so that we can point them back to Christ and the gospel. And number seven, we commit it to the Lord because there is no greater hope. There is no greater hope for the homosexual than the patient, loving, consistent, biblically faithful witness of a friend. No greater hope. Biblically faithful, but consistent and patient and loving and firm. The last thing I wanted to say is we keep equipping ourselves. We keep equipping ourselves to know the Word of God and to be able to apply it in this world. So if you look in your bulletin, we actually have a list of resources. I want to point out one thing and then my sermon's done. to continue to build ourselves, equip ourselves, learning how to share the gospel, ways to share the gospel in this circumstance and situation. We've listed some resources that are in our resource center. We've also listed some online helps that you can go to. There are others out there, but I want to make a point here. I want you to look at this list of resources available in the resource center. I want to make a very important point. The first four books listed are written by former homosexuals who've been set free by the gospel. Some on the list still struggle, still fight, but are still believing in Christ. I say that because everyone on the list, guess what they had? A patient, loving, consistent, biblically faithful friend or family member. And eventually the gospel transformed their life. That's the hope. The best thing for friends and family is gospel truth. Gospel truth that leads to life. Not capitulation that leads to death. Let's pray. Father, help us as your people to believe. Help us as your people to stand firm. Help us as your people to not read the Word of God by our experiences, Father, but to read the Word of God in order to define and clarify our experiences. Father, help us to found our lives and to ground our lives on the truth, that the truth may spring forth in us, that we might then be bearers of the light, of the gospel, of life to those around us. God, this is a sensitive issue. This is a hard issue. This is a difficult time in which we live, but the gospel is still the gospel. And it is still the power of God to save. So equip us, strengthen us, and use us, Father, for the glory of your name. Continue to transform us, that, Father, through us you might transform others. In Christ's name, amen.